I want to thank all of you for being here this morning on this cold, snowy day. We are so thankful that you love the Lord enough to make your way to come together to worship Him. And to our visitors, we say thank you for coming, and you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village Church of Christ. Please do come back each and every chance you have. Now, it's very important that you follow along with me this morning, because the question I will put before you is this: have you ever attended the Church of Christ? Now, over the years, I've been asked this question many, many times. What is the difference between your church and mine, or any other church? Well, first of all, brethren, I want to get one thing straight with you. It is not my church, it is the Lord's church. However, that is a very good question, and I appreciate it, and it is a question that cannot be answered quickly or without studying God's Word. I always appreciate that question because it gives me a chance to study the Bible with you. Just a few days ago, I was asked this question and encouraged me to preach this sermon this morning. So today, please open your Bibles and follow along as we investigate the question of: have you ever attended the Church of Christ? Now, in this morning's lesson, I would like to speak especially to those of you who are visiting this morning, or even those who visit our website, some 30, 40, 50, 60,000 who visit our website and who are not members of the Church of Christ. The latest statistic that I have heard indicate that there are over 2,000 registered denominations in the United States which claim to worship Jesus Christ. I've heard as many as 20,000 or as many as 33,000 different denominations. By the very definition, a denomination is a part or a party among parts, so to speak. The theory of denominationalism is that a person can be a member of the universal and invisible church, but by choice may also be a member of a particular segment of Christianity. That segment will have certain features that distinguish it from the other so-called Christian segments. These distinguishing features are what denominate that regiment, that segment, and making it a denomination. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, that very theory stands in direct opposition of Paul's statements found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul wrote, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That equals one, brethren. Paul said, speak the same things, so there be no divisions. And that way you'll be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul knew. He knew that somewhere down the road, some 2,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago, the denominations would be come into existence and started by mere mortal man. What I'd like to ask you this morning is, have you ever attended the service of a truly undenominational church? Now, I'm not talking about an interdenominational church, nor am I talking about an all-denominational church. What I'm talking about is the Church of Christ, the only truly undenominational church, for it has nothing to do with denomination and denominationalism at all. It's not a part of the whole, it is the whole. It is not one among many, it is the one. Please come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20. Paul wrote, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, in language, in language hard to understand, Paul said that the church is the one body. Come to move over, if you would, to chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 4. Paul wrote, "There is one body." That's the church, brethren and friends. That's the church. "And the one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." If there is but one body, which the Bible says there is, and that body is the church, which the Bible says it is, then there is but one church. That's the one I'm asking you about this morning. And not another denomination, by one designed by God, built by the Lord, and written about in the Scriptures. That's the one we're talking about this morning. So first of all, my friends, let me tell you some of the things that you will not see when you come to the services of the Church of Christ. Turn to Acts the 17th chapter. Now, my friends, as you enter the building, you may notice that there are no pictures, there's no statues, there's no icons of any kind representing Jesus or Mary or the apostles or anyone else. And you will not find crosses adorning the walls or behind the pulpit, and you may ask yourself, why is this so? Well, that's a very good question, so let's let Paul answer that. Paul expressed the reason best in his discourse to the men of Athens at Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verses 29 and 30, Paul said, "For as much then as we are of the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and at the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." So when you come, it may strike you as being unusual and odd. As you look about, you will see no massive organ. You'll see no piano. You'll see no mechanical instruments of music of any kind. Again, you may ask yourself, why? That's a good question. While we will have more to say about this in just a little bit later on, let us suffice to say at this time that the church that Jesus built, and about the one that we read about in the New Testament, from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the day upon which the church was established, it to its conclusion, and you will search in vain for a musical, mechanical instrument being used by Christians in their worship of the church. You can't find it. We're going to talk about that more a little later. So when you come to the services of the Church of Christ, the only truly undenominational church, you will not see the preacher dressed in robes or in any other garment that will serve to set him apart from the other people present, nor will you hear him or any other man called Reverend or Father. This is very different from what you see and hear in denominations, and you may ask yourself, why is this? Well, let's let Jesus answer that question. Turn to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. In discussing those who sought to elevate themselves above their fellow men by dress and titles, Jesus said in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on them men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with them one of their fingers. But all of their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the market and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi." Now listen. "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Listen again what Jesus said. "And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt him shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." So when you come to the services of the Church of Christ, you will hear no mention of church athletic teams, no mention of church-sponsored recreation at all. It may strike you as odd, and again, you may wonder why. Well, the answer is simple. The answer is simple. While athletics are good and there is certainly a place for that wholesome activity, it is not the work of the church and that Jesus died for the only true undenominational church. To the work of the Lord's church, the work of the Lord's church, the church of Christ, is threefold as set forth in the New Testament. First, it is to be involved in evangelism. Second, edifying itself in teaching those who are members of the one body. And third, it is to be involved in benevolence to the needy saints. That's all that the Lord's church is authorized to do in the New Testament. Denominationalism. And they engage in athletics and recreation and all sorts of worldly things, such as politics. In fact, those types of things are what is used to draw people in, but not in the one body, the Church of Christ. We appeal to people the same way as Paul did, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. We might want to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And we truly believe Jesus when He said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. John 12, verse 32. That is why the church that Jesus built uses nothing else to entice men. Only Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, what is it that I'm going to see and hear when I do attend the services of the undenominational Church of Christ? When you come, my friends, you will see and you'll meet a group of people who love each other and who love the Lord. You will meet a group of people who are determined to walk according to God's ordinances, to speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent. That means that you will find us engaged only in those acts of worship for which we can find authority in the New Testament. Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 17, look with me. Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 17, familiar passage to all Bible students. Paul says, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." To do something in the name of a person means we're doing it by that person's authority. Therefore, we do only those things for which we have authority of Christ through His Word in the New Testament. If the Lord has not authorized something in His Word or the Bible, we cannot do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you come to the services of the Church of Christ here at Prairie Village, for instance, you'll find us singing. The New Testament contains many commands and examples, teachings of the Church of Christ, the one body, to sing praises to God and to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but there are only 9 verses in the New Testament that talk about music and the worship, and none of these mention playing an instrument. They all use sung, sang, sung, or singing to describe the music of our worship, and there are no exceptions. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 19 with me, if you would. We all know this passage. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now earlier we mentioned Colossians 3 and verse 17. Well, what about verse 16? Let's go back and look at that. Colossians 3 verse 16. Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Singing, he says, singing with grace. But try as you might, you will not find authority for playing on a musical instrument in the worship of to God in the church that Jesus built. In the Old Testament, instrumental music abounds and is obviously with God's authorization, but not in the New Testament, which is what we're under today. Although there are no specific prohibition of musical instruments in the New Testament, in other words, there are no thou shalt not play an instrument and so on, the fact that singing is the only kind of music authorized in the New Testament is all that we need to know that other kinds of music are not authorized. This is simple. Authority is given on the basis of what is said, not upon what is not said. To worship God in song and in the name of Jesus Christ, we have no choice but to sing, and to sing only. And that's what you're going to find us doing as we have done this morning. So when you come to the services, you will find us partaking of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week or Sunday. Why do we do this? Because the Lord's Supper was given by Christ to be observed by Christians in the church that he built. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now I want to show you the authority which we do this. So how do we know Paul said these words? Or how do we know by what authority he said these words? Verse 23, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord," so he received it from the Lord, "I received it from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, This cup in the New Testament of my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye shall show the Lord's death till he comes." In Acts 20, in verse 7, there is an example of the church of Troas meeting upon the first day of the week, Sunday, to eat the Lord's supper, and that's the only example we have as to when it was done. There is not one shred of authority for eating it on any other day of the week or for eating it once a month, once a quarter, once a year, or whatever. Each week has a first day, and on that day you will find Christians cheerfully and reverently and obediently partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. And when you visit the church services of the undenominational one body of the New Testament, you will find us giving of our means, taking a collection on the first day of the week. So where do we get that authority? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. Paul said in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week," listen, "upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." He said it's upon the first day of the week. This being the case, churches of Christ give an opportunity for their members of the church to give upon the first day of the week. It's a free will offering, as each has been prospered and as each determines to give. There are no collections taken on any other day, and only Christians are asked to give. So when you come, also you'll find us praying. How many examples do we find in the first century Christians engaging in prayer when they come together? I think of one example in Acts 2 and verse 42. Look with me. Acts 2 and verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." My friends, you will find us teaching and studying the Word of God. You won't find faithful gospel preachers talking about politics and calling it the gospel, nor will you find them avoiding unpopular subjects for fear of making someone mad. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And we find him telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, Timothy." He says, "Preach it, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." "Preach the gospel," he says. "Preach it anywhere, anytime. Tell it like it is. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That's what you'll find being done when you visit our services. And my friends, The worship of the Church of Christ is determined by and only by what God has authorized in His Word for the New Testament Church, the Church that Jesus built and died for. We invite you to attend. We invite you to attend where God is honored by obedience. You'll find a friendly welcome when you come. I sincerely hope this study has helped us understand more about the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, and pray that you'll come back whenever you can. Now, you may remember studying your Bibles. A long time ago, there was a man named Nicodemus. He came by night to our Savior, Jesus Christ, expressing his belief that Jesus was a great teacher. He based this evidence on all the supernatural signs that he had witnessed. He said, "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus took on flesh when he came down from heaven for the express purpose of redeeming us from sin. And as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection, man can once again enjoy a holy relationship with God by being a part of the church that he was building. You remember Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church," singular, my church. He did. He built it. Now, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. One of the most interesting statements one can find in the Bible as to the response that Jesus gave to Nicodemus that evening is John 3 and verse 3. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus wasn't mincing words with the teacher of the law. When Nicodemus failed to understand his statement, Jesus became more specific about this rebirth in verse 5 of John 3, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To enter God's kingdom, one must be born of water and Spirit. To be among members of God's house, one must be born again. And to walk the golden streets which leads to the throne of God, one must be reborn. Jesus requires a spiritual birth from his people. Amongst all the modern religious confusion surrounding the topic of salvation, you may be prompted to ask, just how does one enter the Church of Christ? For one to enter the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, or the church of Christ, man has no choice but to accept the provision supplied by the New Testament. So this morning, I want to make sure that everyone leaves here, not misunderstanding, but understanding completely what you must do to be saved and be a member of the body of Christ. And here's what the Bible says. Not what some man says, understand. But what God says you must do to be saved. He said, first, one must hear the gospel. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then one must believe the gospel. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Next, one must repent of your sins, Jesus said. He said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. Then one must confess Christ before men. Matthew 10 and verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." But listen now. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So you see, here we have repent, believe, confess. And finally, God has chosen a very simple vehicle for man to gain entrance into his church. That vehicle is baptism. Man has not been granted the liberty to pick and choose his own plans of salvation, nor can he choose just any vehicle for entering Christ's church. The New Testament never asked someone to pray Jesus into their hearts or the sinner's prayer, nor was anyone ever voted into the Church of Christ, or to take Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, or any other man-made plea that anyone cannot read in the Bible. They can't find it in the Bible either, but they'll tell you, take Jesus into your heart. It's all over. You're saved. Cannot fall away. The Holy Spirit clearly tells us baptism puts us into the body, the church of our Lord. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the Lord's church, after preaching the first gospel sermon, accused the Jews of killing the Son of God, and they responded by asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" in verse 37. "What do I need to do to be saved?" they asked. "I don't know. No one's ever told me." They were scared to death and didn't know how to be saved, because up to that point of time, no one had ever had the authority to tell anyone how to be saved. Peter, who had just preached the first gospel sermon, had the privilege of being the first person ever to tell the world how to be saved. And this is what he told them in Acts 2 and verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's 29 simple words. 29 simple words. Think about it. The gospel plan of salvation. Baptism into the death of Jesus is the only way we can contact Jesus' life-saving blood, thereby killing the sin on our soul. When you are raised from the waters of baptism, you rise to a newness of life. You're reborn and you're added to the church by the Lord Himself, saved by the blood of Jesus, ready to begin life as a Christian. Brethren, just think about the matchless grace of God, the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus. So I ask you, have you complied with the Holy Spirit by being baptized into the one body, the Church of Christ? In Him all spiritual blessings flow. In Him is redemption and the forgiveness of sin. In Him man is alive again to God and has a bright hope of heaven after this life is over. Before Jesus died on the cross, He told His chosen few in John 14:6, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." It is His way or no way, brethren. Don't place your trust in feelings and testimonies of modern man. Place your trust in the truth of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Feelings come a dime a dozen, but the truth stands alone as a diamond in the rough. So I ask you, if you are not a Christian, I plead with you to take care of that this morning. I plead with you to come forward and repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when you come up out of that watery grave, you'll be a new creature, born again, and on that road that leads to heaven. We can help anyone make their life right with God. Please, please help us this morning. The baptistry right behind me. The water's warm. We have clean clothes. I wait for you to come forward and confess Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've fallen away. You've done those things, but you've fallen away. You have sinned in a way that people know about it. You too need to repent to God and come forward and let the congregation pray for you and pray with you. If we can help anybody in any way, please, please take care of it before you leave this building. Won't you stand now? Hey, Bill, what's the song?
Trust and Obey.
Trust and Obey. As we sing our invitation song, Trust and Obey.